Hi everyone, this is Leo from the Bible Matters podcast. And just to say that this week on Friday's episode, we'll be speaking again to Andrew Satch, pastor at Grace Church Greenwich. And this week we'll be speaking to him about Amos chapter 8. It was a really fantastic, but really challenging talk. And I really hope you enjoy it.
And we're coming to this question. In fact, I'd like you not to look at the handout. So I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to see my answer to it. I want you just to think what would be your answer. How do you expect God to respond when people don't want to listen to him? So in a culture where people aren't that interested in the Bible, really, or in a sermon series in Amos, we've been going through Amos now for, I think this is our sixth or seventh week in Amos, and people think I've had enough of Amos. You know, I'm not really enjoying this. Or in a church where Bibles are kind of there somewhere at the back, but they're not really opened. Well, what do you think God's going to do when religion goes out of favor and when people aren't interested? I wonder what you think. I almost was contemplating getting people to turn to their neighbour, but I know everyone will want to sort of guess what's the right answer on the sheet. But if you were completely honest, what would be your normal answer? I tell you what I think God would do. I expect God to be really desperate to get people's attention. So God is up in heaven just feeling frustrated. I wish the Church of England would pay more attention to the Bible, he thinks. And he's just sort of frustrated. And he's doing his best to bless churches that open the Bibles, but you know, it's not really working, and lots of churches that, and God thinks, oh, come on, come on. And he's sort of frustrated. Or maybe you expect God just to try harder. So God's just going to kind of persist in getting our attention. I'll try everything. I've tried in some generations raising up a super famous preacher. We were looking on Wednesday night in our summer fellowship at George Whitfield. But you know this if you came on Wednesday night to Summer Fellowship, you know. But also you know if you're on the Grace Church Greenwich WhatsApp group, because there was enormous excitement in locating the place on Blackheath where George Whitfield had preached to an estimated 20,000 people. I think Ryan went there on his run the next day, didn't he? And then the people were sending the GPS coordinates and so on. I mean, you know, every now and then in history, God raises up a great preacher. And many, many thousands of people are converted, like Billy Graham or George Whitfield or whoever. Maybe God will just need to do that again. You know, the idea is that God would really like people to listen to him, but no one's listening. And God is just frustrated and stumped and is trying to try harder and harder. And that would be my assumption. And, you know, it's kind of half true, actually. I mean, all the biggest errors are kind of half true, aren't they? It is true that God really wants people to listen to him. He's kind of grieved when people don't listen to the creator, the one who created them. And it's true, God does try very hard. I mean, he sends prophets after prophets after prophets in the Old Testament. And then finally, he sends his own son to be born to bring us the message of salvation. I mean, God has tried everything, and he's frustrated. That's kind of half true. But this passage in Amos gives a different and quite chilling and quite unexpected answer. Because God gets to the point when people don't listen that he says, well, I think the English phrase that's the equivalent would be, suit yourself then. I think that would be the English phrase. God says, suit yourselves. If you're not going to listen, if you don't want to hear, then I'll stop speaking and you don't get to hear. I think we kind of get that equivalent, don't we? Maybe you've had it with your kids. You told them something so many times to try and keep them out of trouble. In the end, you think, well, you know, I've just said it to them blue in the face. You know what? They can have all of the ice cream they want and they'll be really sick and then they'll learn that way. You know, I've told them not to eat double portions of ice cream. I've had enough of warning them. They can face the consequences. Suit yourself then. You know, we get to that point sometimes. But God also gets to the suit yourself then point. Just to give you the backstory of Amos so far, if you haven't been with us, Amos is a prophet from the south, from Judah. He's been sent to Israel up north to bring a message of judgment. Says God's unhappy with you and with how you're living. And there's two issues in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time, and we've seen this again and again in Amos. They basically break commandments from both halves of the law. So the Ten Commandments get summarized in two. Do you remember Jesus says the summary of the law is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. That kind of summarizes the first half of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And they do neither. So they don't love God properly, and so consequently they don't love each other properly. So here's a church, a religious nation, that is doing religion their own way and then treating each other the way they want as well. And you see that even in our own passage. Just look at the beginning of it, verse 4. Hear this, you trample on the needy, bring the poor to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. I mean, this is basically people who don't care about each other, and it's expressed in all kinds of social ills. So that those who are most vulnerable in society are the ones who are trampled and no one cares about them. But the extra horrible thing is these are meant to be God's people. So they're meant to be people who love God and love each other. They're meant to be known for their concern for the poor, but they don't care about the poor. And religion is just the thing that's kind of in the way for them. So a new moon, that's a special religious festival. So they're meant to be there to praise God, but they're like, oh, I wish it would come to an end because I want to get on with my business. There's money to be made. I can't spend the whole day in church. Or when will the Sabbath be over? You know, all this Sundays in church. Oh, as soon as we can get onto Monday morning and start making money again. So religion is a kind of inconvenience. It's in the way of their profit. And then when it comes to doing business, they do business dishonestly. Let's make the ephah small and the shekel great. This is about the way that you weigh out. And we don't do this anymore unless you go to one of those ultra eco Whole Foods shops that have no packaging. I think you can still do it. But instead of buying a pack of, 100 grams of rice prepackaged by Tesco, you go to the shop and say, I have 100 grams of rice, please. And they weigh out and they measure out an ephah of grain. And then they charge you a weight of money. But by making the ephah small, it means that what they sell as a kind of one cup measure is actually only two-thirds of a cup. You know, they've got a small cup. And what they weigh out as the right amount of money, they've made quite a heavy amount of money. So they're basically overcharging for underselling because they don't care about each other, because they don't care about God. It talks in the end of our passage about the guilt of Samaria, about the way of Beersheba. You see, it's been put in capital letters, and the guilt of Samaria. I think that's a way of talking about their God that they worship. Not the true God, but the guilt of Samaria, the blasphemy of the northern kingdom. It's a way of referring to these golden calf idols that they made. And so their religion is fake because they don't worship the true God correctly. And the way of treating each other is fake because they exploit and they trample. And God is upset about this. He wants his people to love the God who rescued them. He wants his people to treat each other and the vulnerable fairly. And so he sent Amos. Amos rocks up from the southern kingdom and he preaches for 7 chapters. And we, some of you have been here for all of them. And he basically says the same thing. I mean, that's one of the things I've noticed about these series. Even as I've just been giving that introduction, you probably thought we've heard this before. You have heard it before because every chapter, the themes are the same. You've turned your back on God. You've turned your back on each other. Come back to God. Come back to loving each other. Repent. And he keeps saying it, and they don't want to listen. And God warns them, judgment's coming, and they still don't want to listen. What is God going to do next? And, it's a kind of parallel situation, as I've been showing over the weeks. It's kind of parallel to the church nowadays, isn't it? There's parts of the church, I mean, large parts of the church in this country that don't really care much about the Bible, which have beliefs and doctrines and ways of worshiping God that are quite a long way away from what the Bible says. And God keeps speaking and people keep not listening. So what's God going to do next? And it's true not only in the church, it's true, of course, in wider society. You know, people in London, by and large, aren't particularly interested in Jesus and what he has to say. And the message mainly isn't getting through. So what will God do next? How do you imagine God reacting? Is he just frustrated? Oh, I've tried everything. Is just God kind of sad? Is he just going to try harder? Well, here's the twist, the shock of this week. When people don't want to listen to God, when people tell him or tell his messengers to shut up, that's basically what happened in last week's sermon in chapter 7. A guy called Amaziah, the archbishop, the high priest of the northern kingdom, said to Amos, look, mate, we don't really want your preaching here. You know, you might be popular down south. You're not really welcome here. Just go home, mate. When people say that to a Bible preacher, what's God going to do? Well, firstly, stage one, he speaks in parables. He speaks in riddles. He speaks in ways that are hard to understand. Now, I missed out these verses last week, actually. And I put, you see on the sheet, I've put the left-hand column is partly last week's passage and the right-hand column is this week's passage. I want to draw out a point that I didn't make last week because there's too much to say and I want to go back to it. So last week, God gave Amos four visions of judgment. This is good revision, actually, to see how hot you were when anyone remembered. There were four pictures of judgment. And the first one was something about the king's mowings. Anyone remember what it was? Locusts, yeah. Locusts are coming. So God was going to destroy their food supply. Judgment. And Amos pleaded, Lord, please don't. Please relent. And God had mercy on them. The second one, God promised a fire. And Amos pleaded, Lord, please don't. And God had mercy and he didn't. So there's two pictures. Now, they're pretty clear pictures. If you have a dream, and you, especially if you live in the Middle East, and you have a dream of a swarm of locusts, you know what that means. Kind of pretty obvious. That is bad news. If you have a dream about a massive forest fire sweeping through the country, it's pretty obvious what that means. But then they say, Amos, shut up. We don't want to hear you anymore. We've had enough of this. Just go back home where you came from. Then you get two different visions. Not locust and fire, but these ones. And I put them on the left-hand column. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with anak, and with an anak in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, anak. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting anak in the midst of my people Israel. Now, I put it in Hebrew deliberately because no one really knows what the word means. And I got this massive commentary on Amos, and it goes into enormous detail about Anak, and I thought I'd just share it with you. In the third vision, Amos beholds the Lord standing by a wall of Anak, with Anak in his hand. The perplexing problem is the interpretation of the word Anak. Yeah? It comes nowhere else in the Bible. So what is this word? And people used to think it meant lead. And so in our translation that we use in church, it's translated as plumb line, but really just because they think, I saw a wall of lead. Well, what's a wall of lead? Maybe a wall of lead means lead on a string. It's basically a guess. Now, I got told off, we always do sermon feedback in our ministry meetings on Tuesdays, and I got told off, I think very rightly, for last week saying, this is probably not the right translation, and then I just moved on. And they said, don't say that because it's going to kind of undermine people's confidence in the Bible, right? You mean we can't trust our translation? And so that it was the wrong thing to say. But I want to explain it now why I said that. Because, I mean, our translations are very, very reliable and they do a really good job. But at this point, they're kind of a bit stumped because no one really knows what the word anak means. It's just a wall of something. And people used to think it meant lead. And then for all sorts of reasons, people now think it means tin, basically to do with related words in the language of Akkadian, which is a related language. But what is a wall of tin? I mean, who knows, right? So the translators are kind of doing their best with the word. And this happens just occasionally in the Bible, that you just don't know what a word means. Very rarely. But here I think it's actually the whole point. Everyone knows what a locust is. Everyone knows what fire is. But what is a wall of tin? And the best guess, and I think this is probably right, is your defensive walls will be like they're made out of aluminium foil. I think that's the idea. So not an iron wall, but a tin wall. You know, your best defenses will be flimsy as anything. I think that's the point. But it's pretty obscure. I mean, you wouldn't guess that immediately. I think that's the point, that they won't listen about locusts and they won't listen about fire. And so God just starts to make it a little bit more obscure, a little harder to access. And, you know, what do you mean, Amos? And then at the end of, the beginning of chapter 8, this is chapter 8, verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. This is the right-hand column. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. What does that mean? You've got locusts, you've got fire, you've got an aluminium foil sheet, and you've got a fruit bowl. I mean, now what does this mean? It turns out the fruit bowl means the end has come. I mean, how would you guess that? You don't see a fruit bowl and immediately think, oh no, the end of the world. But I think that is the point. This is obscure. If you won't listen to God, he makes his revelation harder to access. He speaks very plainly to start with. But if you got your fingers in your ears, he says, suit yourself then. I'm no longer going to make it easy for you to understand this. This is quite a shock, I think. If this is a new idea to you, it's quite a shock that God would actually deliberately hide things or muddle things, make things hard to get. In fact, this exactly the same thing happens in Jesus' teaching. I've put the cross-reference there. But parables, sometimes we were taught in school, at least I was taught in school in RE lessons, that parables are what Jesus used to make things easy to understand. So he told things in everyday illustrations about farming and whatever. Actually, Jesus' own explanation for why he speaks in parables is the opposite. He says he speaks in parables because they're very difficult to understand. I mean, they're easy to understand if someone explains it to you. They are impossible to understand unless somebody explains it. What would you get from Jesus' parables without any explanation? Being a Christian is a bit like farming. How? Well, you know, when you sow some seed and you get some weeds and you get some birds eat it and you get and other stuff grows, there we are. What does that mean? Or the kingdom of God, it's a bit like when you, in your garden, there's some weeds growing and some other stuff that's growing. And then later on, you clear up the weeds. And that's all, you know, what is it? This is like a fruit bowl, Jesus, you know. This is like a wall of aluminium foil. What does this mean? And of course, if you listen to him, he'll explain it to you. That's the point, you see. If you ask Amos to explain it, he will. But if you're not interested in listening, it all just becomes completely muddled. Weird images to you. And that is God's judgment. That's God saying, suit yourself then. So now I remember as when I was a rebel against God, and occasionally I would try to read bits of the Bible, but on my own terms. So it was usually, you know, when I was sad or life was going badly, and I would use it like a magic book to try and get a bit of inspiration. I could never understand it. And the Bible seemed like such gobbledygook to me. Now, here's the shock. We just assume that God would want everyone to understand. But it turns out, as we heard in the children's talk, it turns out that God actually loves to hide things from his enemies. And he only makes them known to his children. It's a privilege to understand God's word. It's not a right. Revelation is not a right. And God withdraws the privilege when people stop listening. Well, that's stage one. Stage two is really just a progression of the same thing. God firstly starts speaking in weird, hard to understand metaphors. And then he just stops speaking altogether. So you see how chapter 8, verse 4 ends? Silence. You see how chapter 8, verse 14 ends? In fact, Philip, and this is deliberately sort of clever, but Philip didn't read this last word, but that's kind of ironically, you know, he was just silent. And it's just the word is silence, and then there's silence. In the end, God's judgment is to withdraw his words. Verse 11, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Now, famine is an awful thing. And I mean, I mainly know about it from the TV, where you have on the news, you know, a whole part of the continent of Africa. I remember it when I was young, Ethiopia, there was a massive famine. I still remember it on the TV. And people sort of malnourished, awful pictures of starvation, because without food, you die. And we never get very close to it in England, do we? Because we're, you know, we've got supermarkets full of food. But in the pandemic, did anyone else get just slightly concerned at the beginning when there was like no food on the shelves? And then you read the statistics like we have a 3-day turnover so that we run out of food every 3 days and it's all in the warehouses. But the warehouses have a 1-week turnover because it's all in the farms. And, you know, you realize that there's not very much buffer built into the system. And people thought we could actually run out of food. And yeah, it turned out we didn't. I mean, it's just we ran out of flour because people were making sourdough. And, you know, it was okay. But there was that little moment, wasn't there, where you sort of thought. And actually, my stepbrother in America is one of, I can't remember what you call them, the people who are prepared for nuclear meltdown and have like a bunker. So he's got that. And he's got like a 3-year food supply in dried foods. And I used to sort of slightly tease him for it. And I thought, well, that was a good idea. You know, I said, I'd like one of those now. But just the fear even of famine, it's an awful thing to have no food. It's actually a worse thing to have no access to a Bible or no access to the Word of God. There'll be a famine, he says, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will search everywhere trying to find it, and they will not find it. Now, I don't think this means like physically they can't find a Bible, because, you know, they have God's word. They got Amos's word. It just means that they've stopped listening to the extent that they've got stuck and they can't listen. They stop paying attention and God's withdrawn the possibility of accessing revelation. Did anyone's parents used to say when you pulled the nasty face, be careful or you'll get stuck like it? Yeah, it's one of these lies that parents tell you. Obviously, it's not actually true. But I used to genuinely fear that, you know, that you get caught like that forever. But there is a kind of equivalent warning. If you don't listen to God, you might get stuck like it. It's a kind of habit-forming thing. And God, in fact, might withdraw the opportunity to hear. It's interesting when neuroscience catches up with insights of the Bible. I think I said this before, but people now understand in neuroscience that behaviors are learned, and actually what we do programs our brains. So this is now quite well understood, that the more you do the same thing, the more you reinforce the pattern of doing the same thing. So, you know, if every time you hear your alarm clock, you spring out of bed, then it's easy to spring out of bed when your alarm clock goes. If, like me, you do the multiple sneezes, you find you've got a lifetime of multiple sneezes. I've got a friend, he's in the army. He hears the alarm. He leaps out of bed. I think it was because for 5 years in the army, that's just what you did every day. And it kind of got hardwired neurally, because brains do work like that. You know, you actually learn the behaviors neurologically in the wiring of your brains. And this is a similar kind of warning, isn't it? That if we learn the practice of not listening when God warns us, it gets harder to listen when God warns you. It becomes a learnt response. And it's not just neurologically, it's also God's involved. He goes, well, in that case, I'll withdraw my word. Maybe this is a shocking truth, that God's response when people say, shut up, is to say, suit yourself then. And he shuts up. I just want to think of some implications of this. I put down applications, that which followed by good and necessary consequence. This is a phrase out of the Westminster Confession. Some of you might recognize it. Basically, it was just Christians of the 17th century saying, what we need to do with the Bible is not just say, what does the Bible say, but then also think, what are all the logical implications of that? So here are just a few areas in which I was trying to work out the logical implications. So when the church in Europe is in decline, which it is, by the way, I mean, you know that, because, you know, churches were fuller 50 years ago than they are now. You know, the curve is going, for you that way. It's going well down. In Africa, it's going up, which is cool, but in Europe, it's going down. Is that because God's saying, oh, I wish they'd listen. Oh, come on, be a bit more Christian. I'm trying my best. You know, the kind of poor God, he must be so disappointed that churches are empty. He must be frustrated that Facebook is more successful than him. You know, like God is a bit envious of Mark Zuckerberg. You know, but you get that idea, don't you? That God's sort of down on his luck and wishing that people listen more. This passage says, no, God's saying, suit yourself then. Now, Europe, with such incredible privileges of access to the Christian gospel, which has built our whole culture, transformed us from paganism. Many of the values that we hold dear, as Glenn Scrivener has shown in his excellent recent book, things that we care about, like consent in sex or equality in dignity. They're all things that come out of the gospel. They're all benefits that the gospel brought to Britain. We didn't believe in those things before Jesus. But now, despite that privilege, our fingers in our ears and churches in decline, there's an element of God's judgment in that. Suit yourself then. The privilege to know Jesus, it gets withdrawn if we show contempt for him. You see the idea. I'm just working these ideas through in different areas. You can probably do it yourself now. When judgment seems like an absurd idea, when, you know, when people mock the idea of God's judgment, that actually doesn't seem quite as crazy nowadays, I think. In my youth, when people said the end of the world is nigh, you thought it's a religious nutcase, because obviously the world is never going to end. That was what people thought when I was young. But now there's quite a lot of different ways that people think the world will end. You know, maybe Putin presses the button because he goes totally mad and we just all blow up. I mean, London will be, I mean, Greenwich, how many different nuclear warheads radius will we be in? You know, quite a lot of them. So that's the end for Western civilization, maybe. Or maybe we run out of fuel, or the planet just heats up so much. This is a relevant one, isn't it, right now, for those at the back. The planet heats up so much that we can't survive in that. So end of the world scenarios are kind of a bit more popular now. But even so, the God will end the world, and God will end the world scenario isn't in most people's mindset. Jesus will come back on the day of judgment. What? When it seems ridiculous, that's God's judgment. You know, there are parts of the world where people take much more seriously the idea that they'll one day face their creator and judge. Much more commonplace in Africa to take that seriously as part of your mindset. That's God's judgment on the West, that we're just deaf to the central reality of our future, Judgment Day. When it gets a bit more personal now, when you personally resist the Bible's message. Be careful. Every week that we do that becomes a step away from being able to hear next time. You may have noticed even this in your own experience. If there's something the Bible said that really pricked your conscience the first time you heard it and you felt, you know, convicted about that, and you thought, I've got to do something about this sin in my life, but you didn't do something, and then the Bible told it to you again, and you kind of were getting a bit used to ignoring it. It became a bit less pricking of your conscience the next time. A bit easier to do nothing. You kind of learnt as a response. I met a friend for coffee on Friday who I've known for, I don't know, about 7 years. He's been interested in the gospel He's been doing Bible studies with Christians for about 7 years. He's not a Christian. And I said to him, you've got to be really careful that you don't learn the response of, I'll hear truth and do nothing. Because maybe that's the thing you're practicing doing. In fact, you've become really, really good at doing nothing in response to convicting truth. And you might get stuck like that, I said to him. That's true of all of us, actually, that the parts of your life that the Bible's kind of niggled at, the more you resist it, the less you'll be able to hear. And then conversely, when you understand a sermon about Judgment Day and it convicts you and it's difficult, God is being really kind, actually. I mean, when the Bible says something hard and we receive it, that is his love for us. It's the way it works in the Gospels. The parables are for the crowds who don't want to listen. Jesus' disciples, they come to him and say, please explain the parable. And he does. Sometimes the explanation is quite painful, but it's the privilege for his friends that he shares them the reality. There is a judgment day. There is a day of judgment. We do need rescue through the Lord Jesus. We do need to turn away from evil and idolatry and false religion. And he's telling us that because he loves us. And if you've heard that message, don't despise that kindness of God to you. And then lastly, when you come to church, and I say this to myself as well, when I come to church, when I preach at church even, every Bible passage that we hear is not going to leave us the same. Every single time you're at a crossroads, you have a choice. Am I going to respond to this and reinforce the response of listening? Or am I going to reject this and reinforce the response of deafness? Am I going to say, yes, please, Lord, speak to me more, and he speaks to me more? Or am I going to say, no, thanks, God, please shut up, and he's going to shut up? And so it kind of raises the stakes. Every single time that this book is opened, we have a choice of a step towards Jesus or a step away from him. But neutrality isn't really possible. The way that we respond now is, it's going to affect the way that God treats us, because God loves to speak to those who want to hear. He's very merciful to those who will receive him like little children. But to those who say, no thanks, not to all the bits of the Bible, certainly not to that bit today that really niggled at me, no thanks, God might terribly say, suit yourself then.